I think this is one of the passages of which Peter wrote that he wrote, that Paul wrote some things hard to be understood. And we will ask the Lord's help on a night when we're probably tired, it's the end of the day. If I may just lay down one or two foundations before we start. It is helpful, I think, to us to recall the difference between repentance and remorse. Now, remorse is when we're regretful about some wrong that we've done because of the punishment that hangs over our heads. Repentance is when we are sorry for the things that we've done, not only because they've affected us and others, but above all, that they have affected God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that David could say, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Now you see, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband. He had sinned against his general, who he put in the invidious position of making sure this man died. So that when he says that against thee only have I sinned, he means that primarily and most significantly and above everything else, his sin was against the Lord. Now, in the things we're coming to today, if you can just hold on to the fact that it's our relationship to the Lord that sorts out the problem of the law. Now, secondly, particularly among Baptists, there was a no-go word in centuries gone by, which was called antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law, and antinomianism is simply to be against the law. Now, many of our forefathers were called antinomians. And for myself, I think a great injustice has been done. We'll go through the passages. But they used to teach, we are not under the law, but under grace. And everybody jumped and said to them, well, you're against the law, you don't keep the law. But most of the people who held this view were most punctilious in keeping the law. Now, if you would like to turn with me to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 8. The Gospel according to John and to chapter 8. And verse 39. These are the words of the Lord Jesus teaching. And you remember the situation. Here were the Pharisees arguing with the Lord Jesus. We are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. That's verse 33. Well, they very much were the servants of sin, and of course they were in bondage to the Romans. They were very much off kilter. But verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Syrian, you are not fool. You call yourselves Abraham's seed and Abraham's people. You're not lined up with him. So in this matter of the law, believers who say they are not under law but under grace will do the things that their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, does. They won't take it as an excuse to do all manner of sin. They will do what Christ does. And the great principle, of course, is that Jesus bore our curse. Jesus kept the law on our behalf. We, by faith in the Lord Jesus, keep the law as we do those things that please him. Now, I hope that will clarify one or two things. There is another issue coming up about the actual purpose of the law. And I thought if I kicked off by telling you some of these things, you would find them easier to handle when we get there. Now, in John 15... and verse 22, again the words of the Lord Jesus. John 15 and verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, or at least they wouldn't have realized their sin. But now they have no cloak, no place to hide their sin. Now, one of the issues that's going to come up is what is the purpose of the law? Paul, you remember, at one time said, sin revived when the law came home to me. And the law was sent to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does so by underscoring our sin. Now, these are just issues that will arise, and before we get down to the passage we're going to do, would you allow me to read to you Galatians chapter 3, not the whole chapter, Galatians chapter 3, and from verse 10. This is quite an extended passage, and if you're studying Galatians 3, you must know Romans 6. And if you're studying Romans 6, you need to have Galatians 3 fresh in your mind. So I'm just going to read it. You will see already when I do so that some of the things I have said have laid for you a foundation. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You'd find that in Deuteronomy 27:26. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, hang on to that idea when we come across seed again. Christ. The law has been kept for us in Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, Christ, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been given by the law. So it should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. The seed was Christ. And heirs according to the promise. Well, now, I think with those things in mind, it will make it a little easier. But I'm going to go back and begin our study tonight in Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. Now, we saw what Jesus said about there being no cloak for sin once it was pointed out. If a master takes a pupil in hand, and the person he's been talking to doesn't really realize how bad what he did was, the master soon makes him understand just how bad it was. And in that sense, the law entered into the situation. Now, it was 430 years after Abraham, but much more after Adam, the one man's disobedience that this chapter has been talking about. But the law has a place. It is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, in the sense that it makes us see how wicked our sins are and that we need a saviour. God with us. It's the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. the seed of Abraham, the Christ. Moreover, the law abounded that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Do you remember the words in the letter of Peter about an abundant entrance into the kingdom? That is to say, room to spare, if you keep the things mentioned. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe. But an abundant entrance. Now, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. For all the sin that we had ever committed, there is grace more than to cover it. Grace and to spare. A much more attractive thing, the abundant grace, than the grinding sin. That as sin hath reigned unto death, in other words, we're the servants of sin. We're not free, as Jesus said to the Pharisees. We've never been in bondage to any man. Well, what about our sin? And sometimes our sin is bondage to men who express their leadership in sin. Sometimes it's just a bondage to habit and so on. I shouldn't have said just. It is a bondage to sin. Now, sin therefore has reigned, ruled in our lives. Sin had the mastery over us. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a correlation between the reigning, the ruling of sin in our lives and the ruling of grace. The grace is much more intensive, much more adequate, much more abundant than our sin. And the more we think that our sin was ruling us, the more we are aware of the content of that sin, the more the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which rules through righteousness unto eternal life. Now, grace rules through righteousness. So that anything that we say about being under the law or not under the law but under grace has to be righteous, as Jesus Christ is righteous. And as far as I can discover in that great controversy that involved Baptists about antinomianism, all those who were perjured, really, by others for calling themselves, well, they didn't call themselves antinomians, they simply said grace is the ruling factor, not the law, because the law has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they weren't against the law in as much as they kept the law because they did the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did and therefore showed that they were his. But I was just trying to explain, if you come across that word antinomianism, it's like a swear word. It's like a word that they say that and you're tarred with brush forever. But we believe in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not under law, but under grace. But we will keep the law because the Saviour kept the law perfectly. And it is of his doing. And this is the very question now, the very problem, that Paul raises. What shall we say? That is to say, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What shall we say about it? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, that is a way that you could look at the words. I want to have loads of grace, so I must manufacture loads of sin. And you can understand, that is what most people think happens when people say they're not under law, but under grace. They're making it as an excuse not to observe the law. We wouldn't do that, though we would say that we're under grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, God forbid. Now, God forbid occurred in Galatians chapter 3, and it occurs later on here at verse 15. And the word God does not occur in the original. What the Greek literally means is, may it not be, may it not happen, let it not be, let it not happen. And in English, that is not very powerful. But English does have this expression, which equals the Greek expression and some. God forbid. You feel the power, the anguish, even the anger behind it, that even such a thought could ever be done. Now, in the Greek, it comes like that, but any translation into English that we can make of the Greek seems quite weak, really. So our translators have gone for this expression, God forbid. So they have kept word for word throughout their translations as far as they could, but where it was necessary in order to make the truth clear, they have felt free not to be rigid, but to give the whole thrust of the expression. And they say, God forbid. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So in Christ, who's kept the law, our sins are buried. So how shall we take pleasure in considering those things that he would not do? We sometimes teach young people who've become believers, if you don't think you can go with Christ to this place or that place, don't do it. And it's the same sort of thing that's being said here. How shall we live any longer in the sin that Christ has died for us for and would never himself do or have done? Now, verse 2 is picked up again at verse 15. And between those two verses is not, as we had last week, a parenthesis, but an explanation of his use of dead, the word dead. And so he goes on from verse 3 to verse 14. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, this is a significant meaning of baptism that is often overlooked. There is one other aspect of baptism that also is often overlooked, that it says of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, that for this reason he came baptizing, that Christ might be revealed. And therefore, baptism indicates that we are in that Saviour. It's all identification. And it's the same thing here. Identification. We belong to him. We counted him with him and counted his. So, in being baptized, we were baptized into his death. The significant thing about his death is the atonement. We were atoned for. All our sins were washed away. There's one place that speaks of baptism like that in Peter. But that isn't a stress of the significance of baptism. But this is stressed, that we are buried with him by baptism into death. Later on, the word plant is going to come up. Now, you know that the Lord said that, you know, how a thing will not, unless it be dead, it will not live. A plant, unless it's put out of sight and planted in the earth, will not live. And to be baptized is to be baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's symbolized by going under the water, which signifies an end of the old life. Signifies, it's already happened. And then coming out of the water to walk in newness of life. Now, it's very important here that we notice the parallel. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice what significantly Paul does not say. He does not say that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so shall we be raised from the dead. The thing is true, but it's not what he's teaching here. He says, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our old nature, our old way has died in Christ. And the rising out of the water symbolizing that we're living here. A new life. It takes all the power which the Lord used to raise the Lord Jesus to do this in and for us. But that is the picture. For if we have been planted, I said planted was coming up. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So in verse 5, he says what he doesn't say in verse 4. Verse 4 says that like as Christ was raised up, we walk in newness of life. And in the next verse, verse 5, he does make the point that like as Christ has been raised up, so we shall be raised up. That's after we've walked in newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man, our old nature, is crucified with him. Now it's a very, I suppose we've got to get used to this image, but it's very powerful. Crucifixion brings a fit man in his 30s, or any man come to that, to weakness and death in a matter of hours, or days at the very most. If we are crucified, or our old nature is crucified with Christ, it's something vigorous, something in its prime that was flourishing. Sin. That now has been crucified, and now has been, our lives have been transformed from that sin. Knowing this, that our old man, our old nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The word for body in Latin is corpus. And for example, you could say that there was a corpus of law about transfer of houses, for example, by which we mean that there is a body of law on that particular subject. We call it a corpus. And the body of sin here does not, I think, refer to our human bodies. Our old man is crucified with him. That sin as a corpus, sin as an entity, might be destroyed. Because we're crucified in him. And that is the purpose, to destroy. That henceforth we should not serve sin. And he makes the point, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Paul uses this argument in another place to say if a man's wife has died, he is free to marry another. And if we're dead, then we're no longer in a position to sin. And therefore, if we're alive, but dead in Christ, the same principle, which is going to be worked out over the years of our life, the same principle follows. Now, if we be dead with Christ, he was raised from the dead. So we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. That is to say, continually. So, what about us? Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, reckon, of course, is the word that was used about imputed righteousness. I'm not actually talking about the imputation here, he's talking about how we should look at it. How we should reckon our life that we have now. The significant thing to us should be that we are dead unto sin, but alive unto God. We are dead unto sin because Christ once and for all bore the curse and died for our sin, and in him our sins are pardoned. So we are dead indeed unto sin. But we are alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. One of the experiences that I had when I was evacuated, age 9, to North Devon, was killing chickens. And killing chickens is the most frightening of things, at least to a small boy. Because the nerves of the head, when you cut the head off, goes on and on and on. They twitch, they move, they do everything. But what I've always found out since I became a believer, a good picture of, is how that we may be dead in sin, but certain sins twitch and continue. But they're on the way out. They're not going to live much longer. Reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. You are, but there are still some ramifications. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Conclusion. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. In other words, any sin that there is in our lives, we reject. We say to the Lord, I'm responsible, but it's not what I want, and it's not what I'm after, and I feel very ashamed. Sin is not to have that position of rule. If it catches us out, then we say to the Lord, but you rule in my life. I'm not interested in these things. I was. And just occasionally it takes me by surprise. That comes up again in chapter 7. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. All temptation is to be resisted, and some bodily lusts are harder than others to handle. But the same principle is good, it's to be resisted. Neither yield ye your members, well that could be legs, limbs, to run into sin, but it almost certainly really means hands and arms, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't do wicked things, don't put people into trouble, all sorts of things. But yield yourselves unto God. Sometimes I've heard the gospel preached in such a way as to say that we should give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Up to a point, that's okay. The expression here about yielding ourselves to the Lord actually does not refer to being saved, but to being a Christian already. But the idea of yielding to him is not alien. And it is language that can be used in the preaching of the gospel, as long, of course, as it's counterbalanced by the fact that it is the Saviour who draws people to himself. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. How exciting to be alive from the dead, to have the hands that you can use in a new, wonderful way altogether. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And here it said, ye are not under the law, but under grace. It should have been apparent to those who vilified those who loved being under grace. This verse should have made it quite clear that not to be under the law, but to be under grace, is what is desired. It's not something that they should be vilified for. But it would be worthy of vilification if those who said they were not under the law, but under grace, then did the things that Christ wouldn't do and yielded themselves to sin, as distinct from being caught out by sin. What then? So he picks up this question, what should we say then? That was in verse 1. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. There's that expression again. Now, we do have an expression in this country, as well as being the fact that we're all under law, that some people are above the law, which they think they are. They can't be, but that's an expression. An expression that is used of the Gentiles, that they're a law unto themselves, becomes immediately descriptive of those who are so-called above the law, because they make their own laws. Now, you cannot be above the law. We are under the law of this land. So the same thing here is worth remembering. We are not under the law, but under grace. But we're not above the law. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying in John 8. If you yield yourselves to Satan and to the things that he does, then you are his servant. And that is precisely why habits are so difficult to get out. You yield yourself to something that is in any way devilish or satanic, and if he's involved, he will insist you do it again, and again, and better next time, and again. You are the servants, the slaves of those things which master you. And because he is the prince of the power of the air, Satan uses much force in the mind to imprison us. But we belong to Christ. Jesus talked about another man's master. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. Therefore, we do not yield ourselves to obey Satan as much as lies in us. I put it that way because he, of course, has more power than we do, but not more power than Christ has. So, you are the servants to whom you yield yourselves. On the one hand, it might be sin, the result of which is death, or it might be obedience to the Lord, the result of which is righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Interesting that he's put it that way, but he's talking about the gospel. Peter talks about obedience to the gospel. And there is an obedience in believing the gospel and turning to the Saviour. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of the Saviour, but the righteous Saviour, at least put it this way, we have become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. I'm putting it this way, he says, because it's quite difficult to understand these things. As ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, iniquity followed by iniquity, even so now, as believers, yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. We all need to remember these things and ask the Lord's help to sustain us in these things. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. In other words, free to be the Satan's. And then he asks a question. It's a tremendous question. All right, we've been talking about your old life and sin and the new life in Christ. Now, when you think back on it, was it really as enjoyable as all that? That's his logic here. What fruit had ye then in those things which ye are now ashamed? What was the fruit of it? Any lasting, good, noble, true, genuine fruit? Wasn't so brilliant as it seemed, was it? I sometimes smile to myself, you tend to glorify days of childhood or so on. And seeing that the child is the father of the man, it probably wasn't so good as we make it out to be. It probably wasn't the golden age compared with what we've got now. And this is the sort of issue that's being raised here. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? In other words, turn from them, if you still cook anything about them. For the end of those things is death. But now, but as it is, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life, than which, of course, nothing is more satisfying. And this is what we desire. Desire to be like Christ. We desire to serve Christ. We desire not to do works to be saved, but we do the works we do in order to please him. And what can be more wonderful than the holiness engendered and the everlasting life of which we have confidence? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin pays wages, death. Christ, or God, gives gifts, eternal life. And the author of that life is the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Choose life. Avoid death in the Spirit. And the Lord will raise us from the dead in the flesh. Amen.